Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, in our church Bibles, that's on page 457. Hear now what Holy Scripture says. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for how it speaks to us, alive and active, even today. Dear Lord, I pray that you would open up our ears to hear what it has to say. I pray that in it that we would understand the seriousness of your judgment, but also the greatness of the mercy that's offered to us in Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help me to be clear and helpful. That's all. In your son's name we pray. Amen. There's a story about a driving accident that's become pretty legendary in my family. One of my relatives was on the road, and they were pretty frustrated with the driver in front of them. It happened to be a student driver. They were driving slow and stopping sporadically, and it wasn't fun being caught behind them, I'm sure. Eventually, though, my relative reached a breaking point. He waved his hand in the air out of frustration, yelled a few less than kind comments, and as he's literally mid-sentence, exercising his frustration at the driver in front of him, he loses focus, slides into the back of the car, and crashes both of them. And that's actually, I've found, to be a pretty common pattern, not just in driving, but also in life. We can become so fixated on the mistakes and the shortcomings of other people that we fail to keep watch over ourselves. It's easy for us to judge other people, but it's significantly harder to see and acknowledge our own failings and keep watch over our own lives. Our passage in Romans 2, 1 to 11 addresses that very pattern. Paul gets to the heart of our tendency to judge others harshly and then excuse ourselves. And he offers the truth that can help us see things rightly when we fall into this trap. From our passage today, the truth we need to know is that God rightly judges all of us by the same standards. He rightly judges all of us by the same standards. So then, diving in, how does God judge in verses 1 to 3? God rightly judges hypocrites. Daryl mentioned briefly last week that so far in chapter 1, Paul has primarily had the Gentiles in mind. He charged them with sin that invites God's wrath. And it's not that he thinks that only Gentiles sin. They aren't the only ones who suppress the truth and earn God's wrath. Everyone does, but for one reason or another, he starts with them. But starting in verse 1 in chapter 2, he turns his attention to the Jews. This passage can be a little confusing at first. Who is Paul talking to? It feels like he's having a conversation with somebody. Well, he doesn't mention anybody in specific. He just addresses them as, "Oh, man." Well, he's not actually talking to a real person, per se. He's doing what's called a diatribe. It's a big word, but all it means is that he's playing out an imaginary conversation with an imaginary person so he can make a point to his audience. It's kind of like watching a public debate. Paul's having a debate with an imaginary person. In this case, it's an imaginary Jew. Paul predicts what he's going to say, and then he responds. And here's the reason why. The Jews thought they were superior to the Gentiles. They're the religious ones. They're the ones that God appeared to first, the ones he gave his law and his covenant to, the ones who were circumcised as a sign of that covenant. And on the other hand, the Gentiles are just unclean sinners, and they deserve God's wrath because they sin. One of my professors explained this break in Romans to me, saying, when you jump from chapter 1 to chapter 2, the Jews are just going, "Yeah, get them, Paul. Get them. Give them what they deserve." Because they're totally self-deceived. The irony is, even though they don't realize it, the Jews are just as steeped in sin as the Gentiles are. That's why it says in verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. You condemn yourself because you do the same things." There's a word for that. Jesus used it to talk about the scribes and Pharisees who say one thing and then do another, who hold other people to a standard that they don't meet. It's called hypocrisy. And God is right to judge it. It's when outwardly you say all the right things. You affirm that sin is sin, that people who sin should be punished. But then in private, you're doing the same things you said are wrong for other people to do. Have you ever found yourself doing that? Have you ever seen the tendency in your heart to make a big deal about the sins of others, but to think very little of your own? That's hypocrisy. For as long as I can remember, I've always had this pet peeve. I get super annoyed when people eat loud. I don't want to be like that. I wish I wasn't, but it just gets me when people smack their lips, chomp, 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 and then they slurp their food. It drives me wild. I used to complain about it a lot too, but one time my brother and I got into an argument, and he got sick of my complaining. So he called me out. He said, "You always complain when we eat loud, but you do the same thing. When we eat popsicles and stuff or whatever it was, you eat loud too." That's hypocrisy. Coming down on other people, but not keeping close watch over your own life. It's an inconsistency between the standards we hold others to and the ones we hold ourselves to. It's believing that God will judge other people for sinning, but not me. He'll overlook it when I get angry. He'll just look away when I tell a lie, but not when others do. But if we rightly understand God, and we take him seriously, then we must take his judgment of all sin seriously too. Because God rightly judges all of us by the same standards. Sin is sin, period. God judges sinners, full stop. Verse 2 says that God rightly judges sinners. He is holy and perfect in every way. It's not wrong, cruel, or unfair, but it's right for him to judge because he's God. He can't allow sin to go unpunished, nor should he, because that wouldn't be just. And for God to be God, he must be just. So he pours out his wrath on sin and sinners. And therefore, Paul asks the question in verse 3, do you really think you're going to escape God's judgment? You, the self-righteous Jew, do you really think you are going to escape God's judgment? Sometimes Paul asks questions as a way of confronting people with the truth. He's not really asking a question. It's as if he's saying, if you believe that God judges sinners, then that means you, because you're a sinner too. Friends, there is no excuse we can offer. No finger we can point. God rightly judges everyone by the same standards. Even the hypocrite who thinks they have a VIP pass from God so that he'll somehow treat their sin differently than others. Friends, I want to invite you to consider how this might play out in your life. Christians don't have to fear God's judgment anymore. That's the grand news of the gospel. Jesus took it upon himself and we get to go free. But we are still so prone to make much of the sins of others and little of our own. We're usually pretty good at pointing out sin in other people. I can see my wife's sin easily enough, and she can see mine. We often notice when somebody else has a pattern of being angry or selfish or lazy. And we've got no problem saying that's wrong, especially when their sin hurts us. But we are not nearly as good as taking our own sin seriously, evaluating ourselves the way that God does, and putting our own sin to death. Think about the sermon discussion in your small groups. Often our first inclination when we answer the questions, the accountability questions, is we think about how God's word holds other people accountable. It's so much easier to see other people's faults rather than my own faults and my own shortcomings. I think about how sinful the world is, how it's going to hell in a handbasket, rather than think first about the sin in my own heart. Some of us are so overly concerned with how deplorable and detestable the world has become that we neglect our own personal holiness. Don't get me wrong. It's important to identify the sinful patterns of our culture. We should be aware so we don't get sucked in. But if I'm so concerned with the sin in other people to the neglect of the sin in my very own heart, how am I ever supposed to grow in godliness? It's easier to complain about how sexually depraved our culture has become than it is to be real about our own struggle with purity and labor to put that to death. It's so much easier to talk about how our spouses need to do better, need to be better. They just need to be more kind and gentle. They just need to be more responsible. We're so quick to go there rather than look in the mirror and say, what about me? How am I hurting our marriage? How do I need to grow in grace? How do I need to put sin to death? And friends, when we really get to the core of our hypocrisy, what we find is an utter lack of humility. Pride in our hearts is like the warm air that fogs up the mirror after a shower. It keeps you from seeing yourself clearly. And we often elevate ourselves above others because we are blind to how sinful we really are. So what do we do? How do we cultivate a greater sense of humility? Well, I think it starts by learning to evaluate yourself rightly through the lens of Scripture. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's the kind of attitude we need to have about ourselves. Tim Keller says about this verse, we only grasp the gospel when we understand, as Paul did, that we are the worst sinner we know. When we get that, we understand that we are in no position to judge others. My biggest problem is my sin, and that's why I need the gospel. So watch your hearts, friends, for that self-righteous, judgmental attitude that God can't stand. So far in the first three verses, Paul is clear. God judges the hypocrite. But now he kicks it up a notch and really exposes the heart. He says in verses 4 to 5 that God rightly judges the unrepentant heart. Verse 4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So far it's clear, make no mistake, God pours out his wrath on sinful people because he hates sin. But though that is true, God is also unbelievably kind to us. And he expresses his kindness in his forbearance and his patience. Those two things are similar, but they're also different. Forbearance means that God holds back from giving us what we deserve. He doesn't clobber us with a heavy hand the second we sin, but he holds back on us even though we deserve it. And his patience means that God waits for us to repent. He gives us a chance, many, many chances to repent before he finally brings down his wrath. He gives opportunity after opportunity for us to turn from our sin and to turn towards Jesus. That's what it means to repent. And he gives us these opportunities because he's kind. Even though people reject God, suppressing the truth about him, like it says back in chapter 1, even though we naturally choose to rebel against the king of the universe, he is still kind and he is still patient. He still shows love and mercy and gives us a chance to repent. God is not like a hot-headed boss. He doesn't bring down the hammer the moment we make a mistake. He gives his people time to course correct. He gives people time to course correct. And yet, for all his kindness, if we were to be honest, what do we do in response? We take his kindness for granted. Most of the commentators think that the word presume here is better translated as to have contempt for or to despise. It's a little bit stronger. The idea is that the self-righteous Jews, they assume they're going to receive God's mercy no matter what. They do presume on his grace, but even further, they despise his mercy. They think they can sin as they please and it doesn't matter because God's going to overlook it. But by refusing to repent, they deeply disrespect God. Why do people do this? What's the root of judging others but sinning just the same? What's behind our unrepentance? Well, verse 5 explains it all. A hard and unrepentant heart that invites God's wrath. A hard heart is the reason why people don't repent. And a hard heart is the reason that God's wrath is upon us. Jonathan Edwards says that a hard heart is an unaffected heart. It's like a stone, insensible, stupid, unmoved, and hard to be impressed. The reason some people are totally indifferent to God's kindness is fundamentally because their hearts are hard. So they trample on the kindness of God as he waits patiently for them. At home, Sarah and I divide up the chores to make things more manageable for both of us. One of my responsibilities, among other things, is to take out the trash. So if she's home and she notices it's full, she asks me to take it out and she patiently waits for me to do it. However, there are days where I can be a bit sluggish. Sometimes if it's a crazy day or if I simply forget, I may not get to it. So she gives me a gentle reminder and patiently waits some more. But sometimes even after multiple gentle reminders, I drag my feet and the garbage bin overflows. And in the end, quite frankly, what I've done is taken my wife's patience with me for granted. I've actually disrespected her in a way. She patiently waits for me to do what's right, but sometimes I take that for granted, expecting that she'll keep being patient with me indefinitely. Sometimes we take God's patience with us for granted too. He waits and waits and waits for us to repent and do the right thing, but we grow complacent. Often we drag our feet or we never get to it at all. And when we do, we miss the point of his kindness. Paul says that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. It's supposed to drive us to repent, to motivate a genuine, heartfelt turning from our sin and turning towards Jesus. So friends, don't take the kindness of God for granted. God mercifully shows us our sin so we can repent. He does it in moments of prayer. He does it through faithful friends who lovingly confront us. He does it as we meditate on the scriptures and the Holy Spirit convicts. But when I become aware of my sin and feel no sense of urgency to repent, I take God's kindness for granted. We do it all the time when we excuse our sin. Often we justify it by blaming it on other people. We think that the biggest problem is all the difficult people in our lives. Like when we blame others for making us angry, as if our sin is somehow their fault. It happens when we blame our coworkers for dragging us into gossip rather than taking ownership of it. Friend, if you feel that repentance has become a neglected pattern in your life, then it may be because you've stopped seeing God's patience with you as beautiful. Losing your awe and wonder at God will have that effect. His mercy can be like the portrait on our wall that we loved so much when we first brought it home, but now we don't even notice it's there. So what can we do to recapture the beauty of God's kindness? First, it starts with an honest confession of our own sin. God's patience with us shines most brilliantly in our hearts when we hold it up against the darkness of our sin. And second, friends, meditate on God's kindness to you in the gospel. It would have been right for him to wipe us all out for daring to rebel against him. There was a time when our hearts were hard as stone. We couldn't have cared less about obeying God. We just wanted what we wanted and we rejected God to get it. But he waited on us. He was patient with us and he provided Jesus as the embodiment of his kindness to us. The wrath we deserve is poured out on him instead of us. And by trusting in him, we exchange punishment for grace. This is the heart of your God. This is who he is to you, kind, patient, and merciful. It says in Exodus that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And still today, when obedience is hard, and when we are slow to repent, he waits on us. Friends, I'll be the first to confess, I don't meditate on this nearly as much as I should. I ought to be thinking, God, you've been so patient with me today. I've messed up 100 times over, but still you love me. Still you forgive me. Still you give me chance to repent. Friend, meditating on God's kindness to us until we see it as precious again is how we can regain a sense of urgency to repent. Remember the kindness of God towards you. So far, we've talked a lot about God's judgment. God judges the hypocrite. God judges the unrepentant heart. But in verse 6 to 11, Paul adds that God judges impartially. The oldest child in a family sometimes complains that their parents are more strict with them than their siblings. Speaking from experience, I have absolutely found that to be true. I'm the oldest in my family, and my youngest brother got away with stuff that would have gotten me grounded for months. There's no way I'd be let off the hook for some of the shenanigans he pulled. But my parents were just way more lenient with him. Because even the best of parents can sometimes show partiality in how they punish or reward their kids. But God is not like that with us. He plays no favorites. There are no preferences towards certain kinds of people over others. Everyone gets the same treatment because God rightly judges all of us by the same standards. That's what it means when verse 11 reads, "For God shows no partiality." He's completely unbiased. Everyone is judged on the same basis as anyone else. And therefore, he will render or repay or give to each person according to their works. There's an expectation that starts in the Old Testament and carries into the New, that God judges people in line with the way they lived. A righteous person will be rewarded. The one who fears God and obeys him will be rewarded. But the wicked man who rejects God can expect to be punished. Not reward, but suffering and punishment for them. So then, Paul spells out what he means by saying God will repay everyone according to their works. He puts the whole world into two categories. The people who persistently do good works, God gives eternal life. And on the other hand, to people who don't, God gives wrath. Now, we have to be careful here for a few reasons. First, because there's a way you could read this passage that satisfies the legalistic bent in all of us. We want to believe that we can earn God's reward, because if we did, we'd have something to brag about. But Paul, if Paul said that here, he'd be contradicting everything else he's ever said about how somebody gains eternal life in Jesus. There's a very famous verse in chapter 6, 23 that says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We don't earn it. There's not a quota of good moral deeds we need to hit so we can punch our ticket to heaven. It's a gift that God gives through our union with Christ. The good works that God rewards don't earn eternal life. They flow out of a life that's been transformed by Jesus. And so the works that God rewards are the ones that flow out of a heart that trusts in him. The second thing we have to pay close attention to is something that Dan Doriani points out in his commentary. God doesn't just care about the things we do, but he also cares about what we seek. He cares about our goals. There's two kinds of goals in verses 7 to 8. The first goal we can have is glory, honor, and immortality from God. These are the amazing benefits of the gospel that we have in Christ. And we look forward to experiencing them in full in the presence of God himself. Sometimes we feel bad for wanting to get a reward from God, but we shouldn't. It's here for a reason, to reshape our desires to want what is good. We should hunger to experience the resurrection of the saints. We ought to long to hear the words of our master, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Desiring it motivates us to live for Jesus now. And if that's what we live for, if that's what we desire in our hearts, then verse 10 says, God will give it to us. There's glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. But on the other hand, the other goal we can have is to live for ourselves. We can be self-seeking rather than living to please Jesus. We can live to please ourselves. It's when we're dominated by our sinful desires. What we want most is our immediate pleasure. It's living not for the kingdom of God, but living for the kingdom of self. It's saying, I don't want God's glory, I want my own. And the result is the horrible suffering that comes from being judged by God. That's the biggest tension of our lives, isn't it? Competing desires in our hearts for the benefits of the gospel and the temporary pleasures we get by living for ourselves. In the end, Paul stresses the point again. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're the religious Jew or the unclean Gentile, God rightly judges everyone by the same standard. If you desire the benefits of the gospel, you'll get them in Christ. But if the only thing you care about is satisfying your own sinful cravings, then you receive only wrath in the end. And therefore, friends, we ought to closely examine the desires and the goals that we pursue. When Sarah and I got married, we merged our finances together And because we got married so young, we had a lot to learn about managing household finances. So we went to see a financial planner at our bank, hoping she could help us. And we learned a lot. But the most important lesson I learned was how important it is to have the right financial goals. Clearly understanding how much I need in order to save in order to retire helps me stay close to my budget now. Having the right goal helps me to stay on track. I need the right goal in order to reap the reward. And in the same way, we need the right goal to rightly orient our lives now. Dan Doriani takes that principle and asks, so then, what do you seek? What are your goals? What do you desire more than anything? And my question for us today is the same. What do you seek? Do you have your eyes on the future glory that you'll experience when you're fully in the presence of Jesus? Or are you mostly just thinking of how you can have your best life here and now? In one season of life, we may be focused and zealous for the Lord, but then we get sidetracked and our desire for him fades. Sometimes that happens when life gets extremely busy. We just want to make it through the day and we don't stop to think about anything else. Get the kids to school before going to work, pick them up, take them to their extracurriculars, make sure all the meals are taken care of. Don't forget to prioritize time with your spouse. Don't forget to do all your chores around the house and get up in time to do it all again the next day. Other times it happens when life doesn't turn out the way we thought it would, and we grow callous to the possibility of future joy. Like when we don't get the career we wanted, or when we feel like life has passed us by and now we just have to settle. And so we fight as hard as we can to get back everything we want from this life. Friends, if that's you, I want to encourage you to take stock of your life today. What do you spend most of your time thinking about? What do you spend most of your time doing? What is it that gets you excited? Answering those questions is usually a pretty good indication of what I'm living for, what I'm seeking, and what I want most. Friend, if you feel like you're living for yourself, hear the heart of your God towards you. It's kindness. He allows you and waits for you to repent. It's not too late to reorient your heart to seek the life that Jesus offers. Psalm 51:17 says, Sonny read it earlier today, God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. Whether your heart has become distracted from pursuing what's most important, or if you've grown callous to the beauty of the gospel, God can right the ship. He delights to do it. Friends, the judgment of God is a heavy and weighty thing. And we shouldn't try to lighten it unduly. It is a heavy thing. But friends, the good news of the gospel and the reason it's so important to understand God's judgment is because it makes the gospel shine all the more brightly. We are not without hope. If you wrestle now with making repentance a regular habit, if you haven't repented yet, even for the first time, and trusted in the Lord, God is kind. He is patient. He gives you opportunity to do that now. Understanding the severity of God's judgment makes the gospel shine even brighter. When I know that what I deserved was to be condemned forever, Jesus becomes all the more precious to me because he rescued me from what I deserved. He took the cross that was mine to bear. And he said, it is finished. Friends, if you feel like you've forgotten what it means to repent, if you feel like you are presuming on God's grace, if you feel like your heart is still hard, remember the gospel. Remember Jesus. Know what he's done for you. Trust in him. Believe in him. He can make the hard heart soft. He can make the backsliding believer grow in godliness again. He can do it, friend, and he delights to. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for the promise of the gospel. Thank you for your kindness towards us, towards me. Thank you, Lord. You are kind. You wait. You give us time to repent. You give us time to trust and believe in Jesus. May we do that every day anew. Whether we've not yet trusted in him, or if we have long ago, help us to trust in him each and every day for the forgiveness of sins, for the removal of your judgment and wrath over us, because Jesus takes it all instead. Father, help us to live in light of this wonderful, great gospel. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless, and take care.